Matthew 13:55, Jesus makes a comment that I think is interesting. The people around him were saying this, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And his brother and James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Somebody once said, we used to toss this around in the corporate world, an expert is a man with a briefcase 60 miles from home. And there is something about familiarity that breeds contempt. This is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 13. There comes a time where teenagers would rather respect any teacher but their own parents. In fact, I think somebody else said one time, it's a lot easier to teach other people's children. It was Andrew Puddewall at one of the Chet conferences. He said, it's always easier to teach your own or somebody else's kids rather than your own kids. He says, you'll tend to spend more time working on the outlines, preparing the lessons, doing the work. You'll want to engage more with children that are not your own. And you typically will see less resistance. Part of this is due to the fact that the closer you get to folks, the harder it is to love each other and to honor each other because you see their warts. And it's much easier to get a whole new set of teachers every year. It's much easier to get a new spouse from time to time, a new church, a new pastor. Just easier to love, you know? It's hard to love the same old people day in and day out. What's with that? Well, why is a prophet without honor in his own country? A lot of problems. Pride in our hearts, envy. Sometimes God places honor and blessing on somebody in our midst and we don't like that. Sometimes the local prophets are just boring. We can't believe that God would take an ordinary person. I mean, you cannot believe how ordinary my friend is, my teacher, my pastor, my elder. These guys are ordinary, run-of-the-mill sinners. How in the world can God take ordinary? You want to know how ordinary this guy is? He puts his pants on one leg at a time. God will use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. By the way, God always uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. The only difference between the ordinary guy and the guy with the briefcase from 60 miles away is that somehow you don't think he's ordinary. That's the only difference, all right? Sometimes the crowd does seem to seek after novelty. And this guy who he spent the last 35 years in their life with is just not going to give you anything that significant. And sometimes we're not ready for a change. Let me give you an example. Let's say that there's a husband out there that was not much of a spiritual leader when he was planted in front of the TV set every night 6 years ago. But praise God, over time, the Spirit of God came over that man. And he began opening the Word of God and sharing it with his children and his wife, and they see a magnificent change in this man. But when that happens, you need to grow with him. You need to be moving with him. And now, your brother may not have been a burden, had much of a burden for God's Word 10 years ago when he was really focused on his basement band singing remakes of the Beach Boy tunes. But now, he's changed. There's something different about this brother. He's on fire for God. He's taking seminary courses online. He wants to be used by God in the Church of Christ. He's up for eldership in the church. And you're thinking to yourself, I knew this guy 10 years ago. You've got to grow with him. You got to grow with them. And that's sort of hard to do. On the positive side, brothers and sisters, There is nobody who knows you better or is more keyed into your particular situation than that person who has known you for 35 years. You know, when you bring the Word of God to people, whether it be in your home or in the church, you bring out God's Word, you're supposed to exegete it, which means you're supposed to explain what the text means, but you're only half done at that point. You need to apply the Word of God. Application is essential to the exposition of the Word of God, whether it be as a dad in the home or a pastor in the church. And I like to liken it to that little shape insertion toy that children use, you know, where you got triangles and squares and stars, and they got to insert the triangle in the triangle hole and the square in the square hole. Now, the first part of bringing the Word of God to your family is you take a look at the verse and you say, that is a square verse. You're defining what it is. You're saying, that's a square and that's a triangle, but you're only half done. Now you got to go find a square hole to put the square peg into. You see? That's application. And so you need to know the people that you're ministering to. And that's why there is nobody like the people that live with you that can exhort one another daily so long as it's called a day. Hebrews chapter 3. For example, we're sitting around the living room a couple of weeks ago, and we worked through Proverbs as we do family worship, and boom, there's the verse. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Say, children, you know what this means? This means that God wants you to be diligent about the business that God gives you to do. We need to be diligent. And you know what? Just yesterday, I remember that Mom was busy in the kitchen doing all her work. She was washing dishes. And there were four little girls playing with their dolls in the living room. And the trash can was full. I mean, it was spilling over. There was junk or banana peels on the floor. It was bad. And I saw a little boy walk by that thing six times before somebody turned to him and said, get busy, big boy. Now, there is nobody in the world that can bring such a rich and visual application to that verse than the person that saw the four little girls and the little boy the day before. You follow me here? That's why the people that know you the best make the best applications. They make it come alive in four color, 3D, as they bring the Word of God to bear and the sword comes down and slices right through. As the people who know you best do the application. Okay, well, here's where I'm going. Don't despise the prophet in your house. And over the next 3 weeks, Brother Jim and Dave will be bringing the Word of God. Don't despise these prophets. Let's honor these prophets. They're going to bring God's Word. That's the application. Sit at their feet. I don't know. Were you doing Beach Boys 10 years ago? I don't know. No, he wasn't. Okay. Let me just say this. He's worthy of your honor. Let's listen to the Word of God as it's preached, no matter where it's brought to us, and especially from those that know us best. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that You would give us a special honor for those who bring the Word of God to us. Dear Lord, even those that are the common and the ordinary people, the run-of-the-mill guys, the dad who is sitting in the home, and he cracks the Word of God, and how easy it is for us to despise him and dishonor him. And we don't want to listen to him, because we've heard him for the last 7 years. But dear Lord, You placed this man in our lives. And we need to honor the prophet in our own home, in our own country. We pray, dear Lord, that You would purge us of the pride, the envy, the ungratefulness, those things that tend to dog our heels and encourage us to turn off those men and those women that are exhorting us in our presence. We pray that we would have ears to hear. We'd be open to what the Spirit says through the mouthpieces of ordinary people. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins before the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read the first 5 verses as we continue our study in 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding the merry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with the thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. This is Paul's book to Timothy, an instruction manual for those that will lead the church of Jesus Christ in the last days. Now, today's message contains a warning that applied to Timothy as much as it applies to us today, a warning that heresy is going to have its way in the church of Jesus Christ. He warns of a deceitful, hypocritical Christianity that will effectively form what I like to call bunny trails in the faith. Bunny trails. Bunny trails that weave their way out of the way of the true Christian faith. You know, the power of heresy is mind-blowing. I continue to study church history. I look at what's going on in our world today, and I am amazed at the power of deceitful heresy that just seems to have its way with whole denominations. Whole nations are corrupted over time. Now, I look at what is happening in the West, in Italy, and England, and America, and I don't blame it on those dastardly humanists. Folks, humanism began in the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're just being self-consistent today in Europe and America. The problem was not necessarily anything that came from outside of the church, as that corrupting heresy that just destroys from within, and then the world becomes self-consistent with it. Whole nations, over thousands of years, sometimes the church is corrupted, or sects and segments of the church are corrupted by running down these bunny trails. And that's why Paul comes to us in 1 Timothy 4 and gives us this warning about false teachers. He begins with saying they will come in the latter times. And the Bible refers to this latter times right here. It's properly interpreted latter times. In other places it's called eschatos times or last times. But Peter, Paul, and a few other of the apostles use this phrase, last times. And what this refers to is the time in which Timothy lived. Okay, now some of you are saying, no. Now, anytime you see last times or latter times, it's way in the distant future. No. This is now. The last times is now. Anytime you read a reference to the last times in the New Testament, it refers to that time which extends from now or from AD 30, from the time that Paul was writing, right around AD 30, AD 40, until the time that Jesus comes back. Now, if you'll flip over to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, you're going to find a parallel passage. You really ought to read this too, because this is a second warning that pretty much identically parallels what Paul has said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns Timothy again, this know also that in the last days, there it is again, last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and holy, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women or foolish women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Paul gives warning that these people are going to come, deceitful heresies are going to be out there, and there's a reason you got thousands of denominations today. They can't all be right. Right? You can't all be right. There's a reason. Because the devil is creative. The author of these bunny trails are deceitful demons. That according to Paul, and the verse we just read, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. But you've got the devil himself concocting all kinds of bypass meadows and wayward directions for the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Satan is the king of deceit. He is deceiving. He's going to deceive. And he's going to deceive. And these deceptions will take people astray. People get excited about new doctrines coming down the pike. New approaches. New exciting movements in the church of Jesus Christ. And don't think for a moment that you're not involved in this. Don't think for a moment that these things won't corrupt our little movements that we feel we're a part of. They will. Because the devil is deceitful. He's good at it. He's been doing it since the beginning. And he's still doing it today. And people will always go for the cheap lookalikes. All right, back into 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. These guys are hardcore. Anytime you're going to get somebody who leads thousands, perhaps millions, maybe even billions astray, these people are going to be hardcore in their doctrinal aberrancy. They're going to be committed to it. They're going to be self-conscious with it. They're going to be inspirational with their messages. Their consciences seared with a hot iron. And they speak lies. That is, they speak the same deceit that Satan has taught them. And the lies are cloaked in hypocrisy. Now, back into 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul refers to the same kind of concept. Doesn't use the word hypocrisy. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. All right, what he's saying is there is something about them that looks right. They have a crust about them that seems like they've got a godly, right approach to faith and life. I got a note from a Mormon the other day. He came in, about a week ago, Chad? And this guy was explaining to me that he had been in the Protestant, I think it was a Baptist Christian church, and he got sick of the antinomianism and the nothingness that was being propagated. And it basically said, it really didn't have an impact on the way people live. You could not see a difference between the Christian church and the way the pagans live, but the Mormons had something to offer. The Mormons had a form that he was drawn to. And by the way, a lot of people are this way. They see within the Mormon church well-behaved children, families that are well-ordered, they're modestly dressed, etc., etc. They appear to have on the outside something that is attractive to people who desire a form of godliness, but not the core of it. And what you get is a cheap facade. There are so many examples of this. And Paul just gives two examples. Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Just gives two examples. It's interesting here. Paul doesn't refer to the doctrine regarding the Trinity, but refers to something, I think, a little bit more practical, something that we could see easily. We could see these examples, and we have seen them throughout church history. And by the way, I do want to be careful today. This message is going to condemn everybody. Okay? All right? I'm going to be condemning fundamentalists, Pentecostals, Catholics, Baptists. Everybody's going to get it today. All right? So don't come afterwards and say you offended me because I'm going after everybody. The Word of God is going to direct itself to the issue of autonomy today. Paul is warning about autonomy. What is autonomy? But forbidding what God allows, or encouraging or commanding what God does not command or permit. All right? That's autonomy. Autonomy is man being a law unto himself. Auto self, no me law. Autonomy is a man being a law unto himself. And there are so many, many examples, brothers and sisters, where this happens. Hardly a minute goes by in which we do not give way to that early temptation of the devil. He says, you shall be as God, determining good and evil for yourself. That's the temptation in the garden. And hardly a day goes by where we're not given to that, where we're not establishing for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Autonomy continues to be the sin of false religions that masquerade as the true ones. Autonomy comes in sneakier forms. And that's what makes it scary. It pretends to be something that is producing something righteous, something pure, something holy. But inside there is nothing but dead men's bones. And there are attractive forms, like I mentioned Mormonism. And even within homeschooling, you have those that call for strict standards of modesty, Christ-centered education. They homeschool, but they're into one more thing, and that's polygamy. Certainly you've seen pictures of these families, some of the media. Yes, these people have a form of godliness. They have a form of godliness, and they produce something that is attractive to many people out there, especially those in the world who have seen the obvious corruption of the world systems. Hypocrisy presents a show of godliness. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypokrites. Hypokrites, and that word was formed out of a Greek word relating to the actor on the Greek stage that would act with a mask. That is, he would not present for others who he really was. His external show or presentation did not coordinate with what was on the inside. He said, hey, I realize I've got a lot of dead men's bones that stink to high heaven and inside, but check out the outside. I've worked on this thing with 7 cans of wet paint. You like it? His religion is an external form of religiosity. Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they would not present themselves as they really were. It wasn't an issue as to how much they were going to give to the church. The issue was they were lying. They were pretending that they had given something more than they had really given. And God killed them for it right there on the spot, both husband and wife. Matthew 23 and verse 25, Jesus warns the scribes and Pharisees about this same hypocrisy. For you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean as well. He also condemns them. He says, you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Well, there are a lot of ways in which we do this. I'm going to review a lesson that I gave you probably 6 to 12 months ago. I'm just going to run through a few points quickly, and then I'm going to go to 3 sneaky ways that people engage in hypocritical autonomy. There is a recipe form of living where people develop checklists, and they feel that if they have checked off everything on their list, they have accomplished the godliness that God expects of them. I call it checklist living. Unfortunately, checklist living has very little to do with whether or not there is true fear of God and love of God in the heart. There are ways by which we paint the walls. Sometimes we minister to our children such that our children begin to pay close attention to the walls. And we become mask-producing factories in our homes. Sometimes we overemphasize certain principles. And typically I think we like to focus in on the ones that we do well. Okay, if we've got something nailed down, maybe somebody's debt-free. And, you know, that principle in the Word of God, it says debt's kind of an ugly thing, it's not real helpful, it's sort of like the measles. And so some guy comes out and says, well, now that's a value. Debt-free living's a value for me. And so he becomes debt-free, and then that becomes his nice little hobby horse, and he goes around and he tries to get everybody else to get on board with his value, which may or may not be a biblical application of that value in the right prioritization of values in the economic structure of the home. But nevertheless, that's his hobby horse. And as you emphasize and emphasize and emphasize and emphasize that little principle, you wind up ignoring the weightier matters of the law. You wind up ignoring things that God is teaching your family and those around you in preference for that one thing that you've got down pat. Sometimes our lives don't correspond to our words. That's obvious hypocrisy. Sometimes we have hearts of pride, and we're so proud of our accomplishments. We have finally achieved modesty in our home. Now, look at all those other poor wretches out there that are so immodest. Kids, look at them. Look at them. Isn't that perfectly awful? This, my friends, is the tomb I'm talking about. What do we have inside? Stinking, rotten pride. Nicely, modestly clothed, may I add. Hypocrisy that doesn't have any love of God on the inside is typically drawn to a few rituals or practices that they think are good enough for God. That's what hypocrisy is. Just kind of dial in a few rituals and practices. And now that should be good enough. All right, three sneaky ways that people engage in autonomy. The first is by making the normative the exception. And let me give you two examples. The first is the one Paul gives in the very text itself. Let's go back to the text. Paul says, there are some that forbid to marry. That is, they legislate within their systems some kind of a requirement for perpetual singleness or a vow to singleness. Now, it's very clear, incredibly clear in the Bible, that singleness is the exception. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is as clear as the day is long. Paul says singleness is a good thing, but he prefaces the whole passage with this, for the present distress. The Greek word is anankai, and that word you can compare to Luke 21:23, 23:17. This is the tribulation and persecution that is going to rip the church of Christ this way and that way by means of the Jews and the Greeks for the next 200 years. In fact, I think it was just, was it 11 out of 12 of the apostles that were martyred? Was it 11 out of 12? If anybody comes back and says, hey, now wait a minute, the apostles don't appear, they talk about their wives very much. Well, for the present distress, and it was distressful. The church of Christ was grown in the fires of persecution. And for the present distress, Paul recommended that those male heads of households would probably stay a little bit more in the background where other men, single men, would take the fires of persecution. For the present distress, Paul says, singleness is preferred. But then, if we move forward into Timothy and Titus, when we're actually talking about the qualifications for the bishop, what do we got? The normative is he's married, the husband of one wife, and rules his children well, having believing children, not accused of riot and unruly. And you're going to tell me that the normative in the Church of Jesus Christ is unmarried pastors and bishops. Autonomy is when we reject the biblical establishment of the normative and we turn the exception into the normative. And that, my friends, is a recipe for corruption. A recipe for corruption. Another example that I'd like to give is the biblical principle that requires parents to be the primary teachers for the raising of small children. This is what we get in Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, 1 Thessalonians 2, Proverbs, etc., 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 etc. And then I go and I get a brochure from the ACSI International Organization, and they're giving an apologetic for how important it is to delegate the education of your children. And here's what I read. There is a misjudgment among some circles that a teacher does not need to be university trained or carry the appropriate credentials. Unqualified persons should not perform brain surgery. And therefore recommends that strangers should educate your children. And I'm looking for all of the biblical basis for it. I'm looking through the brochure. They had five or six brochures. I find one passage, and guess who it is? It's 1 Samuel chapter 1, where a woman vowed that her son would serve God the rest of his life upon him being weaned, and she turned the child over to Eli, who effectively adopted the boy and raised the boy. Now, when we've got the exceptional case, and we're using the exceptional case to establish the basic way we raise children, and you've got, on the one hand, 1 Samuel chapter 1, on the other hand, Deuteronomy 6, 7, Ephesians 6, 4, 1 Thessalonians 2, Proverbs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, on the other side. How is it that we're turning the exceptional into the normative? That, my friends, is autonomy. It is wretched autonomy. And that's why parents are put on the back burner in day schools and Sunday schools, and professionals take over, and the end result is catastrophic. Catastrophic. That's why you have H.R. 6 in this country, where I'm sure there were many, many people who agreed with the ACSI brochure. It said parents who are going to educate their children must be professionally qualified, and H.R. 6 attempted to make that the case in every home school in America back in 1994. It was turned down, thank God. They were trying to make sure that every parent had a teacher certification. Remember that one? And that's why today you've got German homeschools outlawed in that country, thanks to a decision that came down from the European Union Court on Human Rights. And I have not seen any press releases from the German Lutherans opposing that tyranny at this point. Why is that? Because the Church of Jesus Christ is the first to turn an exceptional or normative into the exceptional, or the other way around. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. This is imposing our own preconceived systems over the Bible's system. All right, that's the first sneaky way in which autonomy or hypocritical autonomy comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. It comes by way of turning the exceptional into the normative. Secondly, and I think I referred to this already, but riding some hobby horse till we have made a major out of a minor, and then we ignore the weightier matters of the law like justice and mercy. I referred to this in my sermon on Reformation about a year ago. My concern was for the present, quote-unquote, family-integrated movement in America, of which some of us consider ourselves part, I'm concerned that people tend to be drawn to some of the more superficial aspects of our present movements. They're drawn to externals. They're drawn to buzzwords like family-integrated church, courtship, modest dress, six-day creation, but they don't have the foundation in their hearts. They have a few of the external applications to some of this stuff. But then they make the external application the essence of the whole thing. And in the end, they forget that what we're trying to do is bring back the centrality of God in metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. We're trying to bring God back as the center of life and doctrine. And then thirdly, we build boundaries. We build boundaries. This is the third form of sneaky autonomy, and this comes when we take a look at the temptations that sometimes drag us into sin, and we are urged to establish boundaries or build walls or fences such that we are protected from that temptation that may take us. This is what I call being stricter than God. And it produces regulative law in church and sometimes politics. The Puritans were the first to bring regulative law into the modern world when they would find a man who was having too lengthy of a conversation with somebody who was not his wife, and they would put him in the stocks for a while, or they'd give him a little slap on the wrist, just a little preemptive punishment to remind him that if you ever commit adultery, you're going to be in big trouble. So regulative law is preemptive law, and it regulates people's attitudes and actions in a way in which does not conform with the laws of God. The end results, of course, are far more violence, far more negligence, and far more adultery than the Puritans ever saw. But Paul brings up the example of forbidding certain foods. Forbidding certain foods. And when he says you're forbidding certain foods, he's saying that there are those that by means of their preaching, by means of their teaching, by means of the things they didn't say, but the things that they're implying, by means of legislation, by means of these various things, we prohibit certain foods. He may have been referring to the food laws, which were specifically moderated or changed in the New Testament. But I think that the modern application would probably be best suited for health food regimes and alcohol. There are a lot of perspectives about alcohol. Some don't drink any alcohol. Some might use a little bit for mouthwash. Some don't mind a little fruit of the vine in the communion cup. It's been around for a while. But there are denominations that forbid the use of alcohol. I'm not just talking about the drunkenness or the excess of use of alcohol, but they literally forbid the use of alcohol. What is really interesting is that those denominations that forbid alcohol have twice the obesity problems as those Christian denominations that don't forbid alcohol. I thought that was interesting. It's a recent study that's been just done. And those denominations that forbid alcohol have 30 times the obesity problems that exist among the Jews. I think that's interesting. So what happens, brothers and sisters, when you begin to forbid something that God does not forbid, you wind up in gross sin to the umpteenth degree in other areas. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it should be obvious when a pastor is up there forbidding the drinking of alcohol, when he's got his cheeks stuffed with four or five Krispy Kreme donuts, that there's something wrong with this picture. But what's the problem here? The problem is we are manufacturing hypocrites. We have entire denominations filled with them. Ourselves may not be excluded from that list. We need to be careful about what we forbid. At the heart, there's an autonomy issue. When you institutionalize the laws of men, as some Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, whatever, have done, we find more rebellion and more autonomy 50 years later. That's just what happens. You thought your walls, you thought that your boundaries were going to create something good, and you're going to have more piety, more people loving God, but you end up with something far worse. An obesity problem that's completely out of control. Now, you're going to come back to me and say, obesity, eating too much, is worse than drinking too much. I'm not sure God would say that. Man-made laws are cheap facades of the real thing. You know what a cheap facade is? Have you ever seen a Western movie set on the other side of the town? Just kind of walk around. It turns out the facade is all you have. You have nothing behind it. There is no house. There is just, 2x4 is kind of holding up the front of that building. Well, when we displace God's laws with man's laws, we create cheap facades. And in the end, you have nothing. 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 Now, it's not to say boundaries can't be provided by families. I referred to this probably 4 to 5 years ago. I'm going to bring it up one more time. Jeremiah chapter 35 brings out the example of Jonadab the Rechabite. This is a guy that the Lord pointed out to Jeremiah as an example for the rest of the children of Israel. These guys had taken the vow not to drink any wine because their father had told them to do so. They said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever.'" And then God says, "Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he has commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Jonadab, the son of Rechabite, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." Now here we have a man who indeed established some boundaries for his family. And his children were commended for honoring the boundaries of their father. This is one of the reasons why we say within the family you have a certain right to establish some boundaries that may not exist for the other brothers and sisters in the church. And the children have a responsibility to respect those boundaries. However, it becomes dangerous when churches and larger communities do this kind of thing. Therefore, as you establish your boundaries in your homes, it is absolutely essential that your children understand that these are your rules. And by the way, children are very good at running around and saying, "You know, I noticed you watched 2 movies last week. My dad only lets us watch 1. Children are good at this. But as you establish the boundaries for your family, you must be very clear to your children. And God allows different boundaries for different homes. Make sure you add that comment as you establish these things. We may forbid all movie watching. Others may limit videos to once a week. But each of us interprets and applies the principles of moderation and edification in a different way depending on the wisdom God gives us and depending upon who we are and how we are edified. Every family is different in terms of their edification, so your movie regime may be different than ours. But that's because we're different people. And God has placed it upon each family to dictate those applications. We may develop an absolutely no-touching rule for courtship and betrothal. We may absolutely positively mandate chaperones 100% of the time before marriage. But other families may not do that sort of thing. And I understand why we want to do more, and we may want to build more fences. Think about Jonadab the Rechabite. He said, "Hey, this country is literally going to hell. I've got to do something really crazy," so he forbade. It might have been for a period of mourning, I don't know. But he had, you know, desperate measures call for, desperate situations call for desperate measures. Same thing in a day where 93% of those guys who get married today are not virgins. Now, if you're reacting to an out-of-control situation where fornication is prevalent everywhere, if you're as a father reacting to that, I would think that you might want to take an occasional vow and build an occasional boundary that may not exist at other times. They may be very wise rules, and there may be some biblical precedent. The Bible certainly says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, that's not an accidental touch. That's a meaningful, long, lasting touch sort of thing. You look at the root of that word, but see again, let's get some work here to figure out what the word says. And then there's going to be a lot more work as you see how it applies in your family as you set up the courtship expectations for your sons and daughters. And you take another example, the biblical principle, it is an abomination for a man to dress like a woman. Now, families will come and decide different standards for their children. Some families take this to mean that if you're going to wear blue jeans, girls, you need a little pink or some flowers embroidered on them. Some of them say no pants ever, ever, ever. You jump out of a plane, you work in the house, never wear pants because you look like a guy. There are going to be different approaches to this. But the moment our session, our elders come together and we say no pants for women in this church, and then we get the pants police. Okay? They were called the pants police, okay? Well, give them the binoculars. Well, maybe that won't work. You're going to have a hard time finding chapter and verse on pants. Moreover, you start doing that sort of thing, you're going to be manufacturing hypocrites wholesale. This is the makings of a superficial, crusty Christianity. I'm afraid to say that there's a lot of our fundamentalist type of friends, whether it be the Pentecostals or the Baptists or the Presbyterians, there are those fundamentalists that fall right smack into this trap. And in 50 years, and 60 years, and 80 years, and 100 years, you're going to see that crust fall off, and inside there's going to be a lot of dead men's bones there. Of course, on the other hand, let's preach the principles of God's Word. Let's encourage our brothers and sisters to apply the principles of God's Word. We don't want to fall into the antinomian trap or that just we're all just going to get along with each other. We're going to get in each other's faces. It appears there is no application whatsoever of a certain principle in your home and in your life. I would hope that there are brothers in this congregation who are willing to come face to face with you and say, "Brother, I see that you aren't applying this particular principle in your life. I'm not seeing it." You know, and hopefully doing that in a loving sort of way. But also, let's not despise him who eats or drinks wine. Eats wine, or you don't eat wine, you drink wine. And don't despise him who doesn't drink wine. And on the other hand, don't force your brother to sin against his conscience. These are the principles. We've already gone over them. But again, let's be careful how we do these sorts of things. And let's be very careful that the church protects that liberty. When the church builds fences, it becomes very dangerous. And as we institutionalize those fences, it becomes even more dangerous. And yet, with all of the fences and man-made rules that are out there, there is a principle that is often forgotten. And I'm going to end here this morning. Look at the principle. It comes out in verse 3 towards the end. Paul says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." You see, here is the challenge, brothers and sisters. I think all of us want to see obedience to God. All of us want to see a piety. We want to see a righteous people. We want to see God's people being holy and called out from a world that is as corrupt as ours is. We want to see this. And some of us have seen non-Christians and Christians alike abuse alcohol and food and sex and so forth. And we have been utterly horrified with the consequences of such wicked behavior. It's unspeakable the sort of pain that is brought on by wicked sexual behavior and alcohol abuse in families. And I know this because I know many of you. And it has affected our family in one way or another. It's rough. It's a bad thing. And yet, the response should not be the asceticism, denial, self-denial, the vows to singleness and denying all alcohol. That's not going to solve the problem. When we do this sort of thing, we wind up with problems far bigger than anything you could ever imagine. Imagine buggery among the priesthood. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. The sorts of things that happen. The problem is that we have ungrateful hearts. Ungrateful hearts. This is the problem with those that abuse sex and alcohol. Their hearts are ungrateful. Now, I know that sounds strange, but it's ungrateful people who drink too much wine. Do you know that? It's ungrateful people who eat too much food. They don't take the time to worship God and to thank Him for the food that they have given. They just wolf it down. And they grab another glass, and another glass, and another glass. And before long, they become the ungrateful person who isn't worshiping God, who gave them those things, but they're worshiping the glass. And they're worshiping the food. They're ungrateful. It's vile ungratefulness that results in this sort of thing. Ungrateful people don't use God's gifts the way God wants them to use them. Imagine Picasso's son getting a paint set for his birthday. And you can imagine how upset his father was when he found that the little boy snuck into his studio and painted stupid dad all over his paintings. That wasn't what his dad wanted him to do with the paints. And that's what happens when men take the gift of sex and use it wrongly. They're taking that nice little gift that God gave them on their birthday, and they're writing stupid dad all over everything. It's ungrateful. These people are ungrateful. Ungrateful people don't want to thank God for His salvation because they don't have any faith in God's salvation. If God has redeemed you from sin, death, and hell, then why do you need to get drunk? Why? Ungrateful people, why? As the children of Israel did, we read this last week, Psalm 78, they ate till they had more than enough, for He had given them what they craved. While the food was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the healthiest of them. Psalm 78. Well, the answer to piety is thanksgiving. The answer to all of the fences and all of the systems and all of the crustiness that's developed in Christian sex is gratefulness. We need to become a grateful people, and then we need to be sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Is everything bathed in the Word of God in your home? Are your intimate moments with your wife bathed in prayer? Or are they bathed in ungodly thoughts? Bathe it in prayer and the Word of God. Read a little Song of Solomon. And then say, "Praise be to God!" And don't worry about your children listening. They need to hear that. Praise be to God. Is your food bathed in prayer? How about your alcohol? Are you going to get deep into the Word of God and then pray, "Lord, bless this alcohol as I proceed to get drunk"? No. People that are thankful and people that love God and are deep into His Word and it's just seeping through their veins and they pray to God in all of the most delightful moments of their lives, they don't get drunk. They don't get drunk. In conclusion, as I was meditating on my desire to see the Word of God working deeply in our lives, my desire to see a faith that has something to it. I look at the efforts that are being taken by our brothers of various stripes. I tell you what, there's not enough authenticity over the years. We seem to see things fizzle over time. And more asceticism isn't going to cut it. More denying of ourselves. More fundamentalistic fences aren't going to cut it. Neither are libertine pleasures going to cut it. Even our hardcore fundamentalism is often filled with a fake superficiality. I think we need to get on our knees before God and say, "God, deliver us from these deceitful hearts. The longer I live, the more I see that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." We need a faith to call out to God for His help, for His salvation. We need to stop looking to ourselves for salvation. Let's look to God for His salvation. We need faith to acknowledge our need for God's wisdom every single day. How easy it is to get the inside and the externals out of whack. We need faith for God's salvation, faith to embrace His Word. The Word says, "In thy light we shall see light." Are we dependent on the words of God and mistrustful of the words of men? We need faith to notice when we are more interested in our theological systems and the erudite insights of mere men than we are in the Word of God. Faith to notice when men begin to abandon God's Word as the source of their truth and ethics. Faith to notice when the preacher is replacing God's Word with 15 ways to get along with their wife and not one Bible verse. 38 ways to look modest and no exegetics from the Word of God. Faith to notice when our hearts are growing cold to the Spirit of God. And more than anything else, we need the Spirit of God to work through the Word and wash us and cleanse us and make us the bride of Christ. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we confess to You our inabilities this day. It's almost overwhelming to see how easy it is for piety to wind up being a false piety. For godliness to turn into an ungodliness. Dear God, I ask for your salvation, your strength. Oh God, cleanse us of the fakiness the lack of consistency, the hypocrisy, the masks that are on our lives. Dear God, give us an authentic faith, a true love of God that is behind every single thing that we do. Dear Lord, we pray that You would send Your Spirit upon us. Make us like Christ on the inside and the out, all the way through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.